spirit. And, you know, I think the best services people can say they've ever been in really had nothing to do with the preacher or the singer. Had to do with the people in the pew being obedient to the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we saw in the first service. So we're so thankful for that. I better go ahead and preach because I want to make sure my voice makes it through. And so we'll do that. And maybe if we got some voice left, we'll sing one song at the end. But whatever the Lord wants. Have your Bibles. Turn with us to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 9 through 12. Daniel chapter 5. Verses 9 through 12. And when you've found that, we'll ask you to stand. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. If you found your place, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. The Bible says, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Notice this phrase, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. I'd like to take that for a thought. And if there was a title for my message, it would be this, the need for godly men and godly women. The need for godly men and godly women. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. We thank you for the privilege to be here, God, with Preacher Tim and this wonderful church family. We thank you, God, Lord, that they come with an attitude of worship and praise. God, we need your Holy Spirit. We need your anointing. We need your liberty. We have the desire to lift you up and be a blessing to your people. We praise you, Lord, for the one that was already saved. And if there are those here today that have never trusted you as personal Savior, I pray that something will be said through the sermon or, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, God, that will draw them to a saving knowledge of you, God. We love you. We thank you and praise you, God, for all that you've done for us. Pray that you'll help us. And, God, we'll promise to give you the praise for anything that's accomplished. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus and all God's people said. Go we on. Yeah. Want to begin this morning by providing you the setting for what was taking place in Daniel chapter 5. About 23 years have passed between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And as we read, the king of Babylon was now a man named Belshazzar. We believe he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And what was taking place at this time is the Medo-Persian armies had surrounded the city of Babylon to besiege it. But Belshazzar and the people didn't seem to be all that concerned with what was taking place around them. They had a kind of a false sense of security or confidence because they had a wide moat system and they had a double system of high and thick walls and towers around the city. So in spite of the fact that a fierce enemy is about to invade and literally overtake them at any moment, Belshazzar decides to throw a great feast. Now, some believe he was doing it to try to boost morale, but in any case, he invites 1,000 notable guests, and they begin to party. In verse 2, as Belshazzar is drinking it up, he decides he wants to show off a little bit. And so what he does is he says to some of his servants, go get the silver vessels that are in the Museum of Babylon. They'd been taken out of Solomon's temple, if you remember, in Jerusalem, and carried back to Babylon by his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Judah. And in a blasphemous and arrogant display, Belshazzar begins to have these sacred temple vessels filled with wine, and the guests begin to drink out of them. See, the foolish king had no respect or reverence for the holy things of Jehovah. I hate to say it, but it sounds like a lot of America in this day and age. And so what happens is, the more the king and his people drank, the more sacrilegious they behaved. And verse 4 says they started praising the false gods of Babylon. And by the time we get to verse 5, the God of heaven, the one true God, Jehovah, had seen enough. And if you notice in your Bibles in verse 5, the first four words say, in the same hour. While Belshazzar was still trying to impress his guest, while they were still desecrating the sacred vessels of the temple, while they were still disrespecting Jehovah, the Bible says that the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began to write on the wall of the banquet hall. And when the king saw it, he began to have a meltdown right in front of all those he was trying to impress. Verse 6 says that his countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him. And listen to this. So that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together. You want me to show you what it looked like this morning? No, I'll spare you that visual. Can I get a witness? What's happening here? El Belshazzar is having a case of the shakes. One preacher said he literally shrieked. That means he was so frightened, he was screaming like a little girl. So they did what they always did back then when they had this kind of a problem. They called the so-called experts, and they offered them a bunch of gifts and chance, whoever could interpret what was going on, the chance to be third in the kingdom if they could read the writing on the wall. But none of them could help them. Verse 10, as we read, the king's grandmother hears about all the commotion. So she starts heading towards the banquet hall. We believe she was the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. She tries to calm her grandson's fears, and her words provide to us this morning our text. But before we dive into it, I want to say this. I realize that not every Christian has the talent or the ability maybe to sing or to preach or to teach a Sunday school class. I realize every Christian's spiritual gift may not be to lead or administrate or play a musical instrument. But I want you to hear me this morning. Every single follower of Christ, if they desire, they can be a godly man and they can be a godly woman. Would you agree with me this morning that not everybody who's saved is necessarily a godly person? I believe they should be, but this is not the case. You see, there's some believers who have the Lord in their heart, and they're just content to coast on their way to heaven. I don't know about you, but God's been too good to this old boy for me to just coast on my way to heaven. There's some Christians that are content with not missing hell. They're just content with that, but that's not how the godly man or the godly woman views their spiritual lives. Godly people want more. Godly people want the power of God on their lives. Godly people want to make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. Godly people are sold out to the Lord. He is first in their lives, and they live a testimony to those around them. And listen to me this morning. The need of our country, the need for our communities, the need for our families is for Christians who sit in pews every Sunday morning to step up and decide, I'm not just going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a godly man. I'm going to be a godly woman, and I'm going to make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would go so far to say it's the only hope that we have, because if you're banking on our government to get this country back on track, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If we get back to revival, if we get back to loving and serving God, it's going to happen from the people of God and the army of God and the Christians. They're going to do it, church. So as we read this story, there's four points that we see about the godly man or the godly woman I'd like to give you this morning. Notice, first of all, the recognition of the godly man in verse 11. The queen mother says, there's a man in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods. I want you to notice this. I want you to notice who remembered Daniel. I want you to see who recognized Daniel to be a godly man. It was not a priest. It was not a prophet. It wasn't a follower of Jehovah of any kind. It was a pagan queen who remembered and recognized. Thank God there was a man in the kingdom who was different. You can tell she's a pagan because she didn't know how to adequately describe Daniel. She doesn't even have the spiritual knowledge to do that, but she knew this, thank God. She recognized there was something different about Daniel. And I would ask you this morning, do the people at your job, do the people at your community recognize there's something different about you? Because brother, if we're saved, there ought to be a difference. Daniel had a different spirit. He had wisdom and understanding that no one else seemed to have. And I realize as believers that the world does not care for us. They think we're weak. They think we're foolish. They think we're wasting our time serving God and living for God. But I'm here to tell you, in spite of their attitude, in spite of their actions, I still believe when a godly man or woman lives a consistent, holy, spirit-filled life, even the unsaved will notice, church. You say, is there a Bible for that? Oh, yes, there is. In fact, we see it illustrated all throughout the scriptures. I thought of old wicked Ahab. He hated Jehovah and everything associated with him. But in 1 Kings 22, when Jehoshaphat said, is there a man of God available that we could speak with him? Even evil Ahab had to admit, yes, there's a man of God. His name is Micaiah the prophet, but I don't like him because he never has anything good to say about me. But thank God Micaiah was a prophet that would say, thus saith the Lord. And even a wicked king had to admit, yes, there's a man of God. We see it again in 2 Kings chapter 3. Jehoshaphat asked the same question to Ahab's son Jehoram. He said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him? And the Bible says that the servants of Jehoram said, oh yes, there's a man of God around here. His name is Elisha. He's the one that pours water on the hands of Elijah. Listen, church, the world may not like us. They may get sick of us. They may ridicule us. They may do all these other things. But one truth remains. Even they can recognize someone who lives a holy life for the honor and glory of God. I read a true story about an unsaved man who went to church one Sunday morning. The pastor preached the message and gave the invitation for those who were unsaved to come and accept Christ. And during the invitation, a worldly church member approached the visitor. He was the acquaintance of the man that was unsaved. And the worldly church member asked that visitor, do you want to go forward to pray and accept the Lord? He was stunned at the visitor's response. Let me tell you why. That visitor knew this carnal Christian's life. He had watched how the man lived. He knew that he went to worldly places. He knew he took part in worldly things. He knew that this worldly Christian had no problem being at the bars and nightclubs on Friday and Saturday night, yet showing up for church on Sunday morning. How many of you know those two things don't go together, church? And so what happens is he looked him square in the eye and he said, I don't think you're in any position to be talking to me about my salvation. Your life is no different from mine. You might say you're a Christian, but there's very little difference in our lifestyle, and I don't feel comfortable talking to you about going to the altar to pray. That worldly church member walked away stunned and embarrassed. But he had to admit the visitor was right. Meanwhile, there was a sweet little old lady sitting a couple rows behind the same visitor. And guess what? That unsaved visitor knew her as well. And he knew she had a wonderful testimony. He knew that her walk matched her talk. And she slipped up by that same visitor and with tears in her eyes reached out her hand and said, if you want to go get saved, I'll go to the altar with you. He slipped out of his seat and came to the altar and accepted the Lord as his Savior. And God called him to preach. His name was Charles Kittredge, and he preached all over in the 1800s, and it was all because there was a Christian whose walk messed their talk and was living a life of separation. What I'm trying to tell you is it matters, even to an unsaved world, that we as Christians walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And I know in a day and age where it seems more Christians want to blur the lines between the saved and unsaved, I'm not interested in blurring any lines. I think there should still be a difference from between someone who says I'm a born-again child of God and someone who's unsaved. And I believe God's people ought to be easily identifiable. They ought to identify us by our joy and our love and how we walk and how we talk and our witness and our concern for fellow man. Contrary to popular opinion, God has not called his people to blend in. He has called us to stick out, church, and be different. He's called us to be salt in a decayed world and light in a dark world, and that's what we got to do for his honor and glory. So we see, first of all, the recognition of the godly man or godly woman. Secondly, there's the reputation of the godly man or godly woman. You see, Daniel had lived a life that displayed the characteristics of being a man of God. That's why the queen remembered him. What were some of the attributes in Daniel's life that proved he was a man of God? Well, first of all, Daniel was a man of purpose. You're probably familiar with the story in Daniel chapter 1. King Nebuchadnezzar was offering rich food and wine from his table to the Hebrew exiles who had been deemed talented enough and sharp enough to work for and serve for them. But Daniel, the Bible says, thank God, had already purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's wheat, nor with the wine in which he drank. So as a man of purpose, we see, first of all, that Daniel was a man of conviction. Because to eat of the king's food and drink of the wine, it would have been a compromise. The pagan food was devoted to idols, and to take part would have been understood as honoring those false Babylonian gods. And even though Daniel was just a teenager and he was far away from his homeland, thank God he still took a stand for God. He wasn't concerned or influenced about what others was doing. He had already settled in his mind that he would not be taking part. And I say thank God this morning that there's still some Christians that have some convictions who aren't interested in going along with the crowd, but they keep themselves spotted from the world. They're not interested in just fitting in. They want to make sure that their allegiance to the one true God is clear and without question, church. I believe the king's table in Daniel 1, it's a picture of the world tries to offer to the people of God. It might look better. It might even seem to taste better. But you better recognize the hand that it's coming from. And to partake of it will hurt your testimony. It'll be compromising. And I say, God, help us to be like Daniel and nail it down in our hearts. We don't want what the world has to offer. We don't need what the world has to offer. We got everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, church. So we see Daniel's purpose in his conviction. But then we see his purpose in his confidence. In verse 10 of chapter 1, the Bible says the chief of the eunuchs came to Daniel. And they said, hey, Daniel, I'm a little worried the fact that you guys aren't eating the food and drinking the wine that the king's provided. Because if you start looking puny, it's going to get me in trouble. But old Daniel had confidence in his God. He had faith in his God. And he says to the chief eunuch, I tell you what, let's have a little contest. For 10 days, you just give us vegetables and water. Let everybody else eat of the king's delicacies. And at the end of the 10-day period, let's see who looks healthier. Well, the eunuch agreed. And after 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked better and healthier, so they were able to avoid being forced to eat from the king's table. And it was because Daniel was not afraid to put faith in his God to the test. And how many of you know this morning, thank God, we serve a God we can have confidence in, and we can put him to the test as well. He will do what he said he will do in our lives. So godly men and women, they're people of purpose. Secondly, Daniel had a reputation of being a man of prayer. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him, and he wanted all of the magicians and astrologers not only to interpret the dream, but first he wanted them to tell them what the dream was. And if they couldn't do it, they were going to be executed. So they began to plead with him, and they said, there's not a man alive who can do what you're asking us to do. So in verse 13, the king decrees for all the wise men in the kingdom to be slain. This included Daniel and his friends. And in verse 15, Daniel asked the king's captain what's going on. And when he's informed, this is what Daniel does. He says, king, just give me some time. And thank God he goes to his three Hebrew friends and he says, fellas, I need you to get a hold of God. The need is urgent. In fact, our very lives might be on the line. Aren't you thankful that we got people that we can go to, brothers and sisters in Christ, who when we need them to get a hold of God, thank God they can get in touch with God for us, church. He says, pray. I need you to pray, fellas, that God in his mercy will reveal the meaning of this dream to us. And Daniel and the three Hebrew boys went to praying. And the Bible says the secret of the dream was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. I'm thankful that we serve a God this morning that does not slumber and he does not sleep, church. The man of God knew what to do when crisis came. He didn't rely on his own abilities. He went to his brothers in Christ. And he said, let's get on our knees and cry out for God to meet the need. So Daniel had a reputation for being a man of purpose. He had a reputation for being a man of prayer. Thirdly, had a reputation for being a man of praise. I love this in verses 20 through 23. The beginning of verse 19 tells us that God revealed the meaning of the dream to Daniel. And at the end of verse 19, the Bible says, Daniel blessed the God of heaven. This is what I want you to see. Before he went to the earthly king with the meaning of the dream, Daniel had to take some time to praise the heavenly king for meeting the need, for answering his request, and for coming through right on time. How easy would it have been for him to go running straight to Belshazzar? After all, their lives were at stake. But thank God Daniel was a godly man. And the priority of the godly man and woman is this. Before we do anything else, thank God we're going to take time and bless and praise a God who's met our needs. Thank God this morning at Liberty Church, we ought to just forget what's good in our lives or bad in our lives and just take some time to bless God for how good he's been to us. Bless him for who he is. Bless him for his protection. Bless him for his provision. Bless him for his favor. Bless him for answered prayer. Bless him that he's in control of your situation. Bless him for how he's blessed this church. Praise him for how he's helped your family. He's brought some of you through surgeries. He's healed the family relationships. We ought to praise him for all he's done for us this morning, Lord. Praise him because he's our Savior. Praise him because he's our King. Praise him because he's our Shepherd. And praise him because you're redeemed. Praise him because he's provided. Praise him for his mighty power. Praise him that he's your healer and for his touch in the midnight hour. Praise him for his blood on the cross. Praise him for the empty tomb. Praise him for how you love him. And praise him for how he loves you. Praise him for the promise of heaven. Praise him for the joy awaits. Pray for what it's going to feel like when we walk through the pearly gates. Praise him for more, no more. Heartaches. Praise him for no more pain. Praise him for no all eternity. That for him we're going to gloriously reign. Praise him this morning. That's what godly men and godly women do. They're people of praise. So Daniel's reputation preceded him. A lot of times we say that and that's in a bad light. But it was undeniable he was a man of God. May the same be said of us. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to notice the request for the man that's godly. Chapter 5, verse 12, the queen mother says to her grandson, let Daniel be called. And I want you to see this. Right in the middle of a blasphemous drunken party, the godly man is summoned. How many of you know this morning that so often the only time that the godly man or woman is needed is when a catastrophe or crisis takes place? It seems like the world does not need us or want us when things are going smoothly or well in their lives. But if there's an emergency, who do they turn to? I remember down through the years as I was growing up, when our nation was in a crisis, when something tragic had taken place, the leaders of our country would always do the same thing. They would call the Reverend Billy Graham to come to Washington to speak and to pray and maybe give counsel. And all those years I was growing up, I always thought this. Maybe if they called the man of God to Washington on a regular basis and didn't just wait till there's problems and crisis, maybe we wouldn't have as many problems in our country. But that's how it seems to work. They only seem to call when trouble's at their door. But there is such a need. There is such a demand still for spirit-filled believers in an ungodly world. There's still a demand for someone who can intercede and get a hold of God on the unbeliever's behalf. Let me say this to you this morning. Your workplace needs men and women that are godly in it. They don't realize it, but they do. Our communities, our families need godly men and women. How many parents this morning are praying that God will set aside a godly young man to be your daughter's future husband? How many grandparents are praying this morning that God will set aside a godly young lady to be your grandson's wife? Preacher Tim mentioned that I was over the school down there for about 20 years. People said, did you run the school? I said, nope, it ran me, amen. But we would have programs or assemblies during the year. And any time I could get all the parents in some type of an assembly, whether it was a chorus concert, K-5 graduation, whatever it might be, I would always try to present the gospel to him because we knew a lot of them didn't go to church. The school was the only church that a lot of them had. And from time to time over the years, I told them this on multiple occasions. This is what I said to them. I said, we have something in common, parents and us as workers at the school. We both love your kids dearly. We don't pretend to love them as much as you do. But I want to say this to you about your kids. I don't believe our kids necessarily need the newest technological gadget as soon as it comes out on for sale. I'm not saying they shouldn't have it at some point, but I don't think they need to have the newest whatever number iPhone it is or the newest video. As soon as it comes out, I don't think they necessarily need that. I said, but let me tell you what I believe every young person needs. They need to be able to say, my dad is a godly man. They deserve to be able to say, my mom is a godly mom. Now, we might not have the money to give them all the things we might want to be able to give them materially, but I'm here to tell you, if you can give your kids and grandkids the absolute confidence to say, thank God, my dad is a man of God, my woman is a man of God, that's more important than anything else we can give them, church. There is a demand. There is a need. There is a request for godly men and godly women. So we've looked at the request, the reputation, the recognition. Lastly, this morning, I'm done. Notice the report from the godly man in verses 17 through 28. Daniel is summoned before the king. He stands before the king. He did not tell the king what he wanted to hear. He told him the truth. He told him what God had told him to deliver. And Daniel says to the king, King, you have not humbled your heart. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have desecrated and blasphemed his vessels. You have worshiped false and pagan gods. And I want you to listen how Daniel puts it in verse 23. He says, and the God who holds your breath in his hand, you have not glorified. Old Daniel had some backbone, didn't he? He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't try to smooth it over. He told the king about his sinful deeds, and he reported that the kingdom was swiftly going to come to end. You know the familiar verse. The Bible says Belshazzar had been weighed in the balances and was found wanting. And the last two verses of chapter 4 says this. That very night, the night of the party, the night of the desecration of the sacred vessels, the night that he called for Daniel, that very night, Darius the Mede from Persia took over the kingdom. As godly men and godly women, we must be bold in declaring the truth of God's word, his ways, and his desires. I've said this everywhere I go, and I believe it's very important that I share it with you as we close. Sometimes as people of God, we get really fired up about being bold and outspoken about the truth and what we stand for. But sometimes we don't do it in the way that Jesus taught us how to do it. So what do you mean, Hoy? This is what the Bible says in John 1:14 about our Lord. It says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of God and the only begotten of the Father. And this is what this how it describes Jesus. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. Both. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. Say, what's your point, Hoy? I believe that for many, many years, the church has failed to keep a proper balance between preaching grace and preaching truth. For years, we were all about the truth side. I mean, we were against everything. And let me tell you what happens. When it's all about truth, when it's all about hammering people, you know what happens? People get discouraged. And people think, I can't live this life. I can't hold up to the standard. But do you know when this started to happen? Because of that, now we got churches that all they preach is grace. And hey, I'm thankful for grace. We're saved by grace through faith. But if all you preach is grace, you raise up a people that don't understand sin is serious, church. You probably know some people in your life that maybe one of the people in the marriage made a very, very serious mistake. I had someone years ago in my life, a friend that did that. And I remember going to his house, and this is what I told him. I said, if you don't keep a balance between grace and truth, or the Apostle Paul said truth and love. Remember he said that, speaking the truth and love. If you don't keep a balance between the grace and truth, this is what's going to happen. If you focus all on God's truth, you're going to think you're a failure and you'll never be used by God again. But if all you think about is his grace, you won't realize how serious the mistake you made. Are you following me this morning, church? As we go out and we share the truth and we stand for what's right, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, we got to do it the way Jesus did it. How did Jesus illustrate it? John chapter 8. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? She's brought before him. And Jesus, what's he start doing with all those guys standing around him? He starts writing in the sand. And a funny thing happened when he started writing the sand. One by one, they just started walking away. What do you think he was writing? I think he was writing their sins down in that sand. Anyways, they start walking one way. So he's just standing there with this adulterous woman. And I want you to see how he illustrates the truth and the love, the grace and the truth. He looks at her and he says, where's your accusers? She said, I don't have any accusers. He said, neither do I accuse thee. There's the grace. Aren't you thankful for grace, church? But you know what? There's a lot of people that's the only part of the story they tell. Jesus said something very important before she walked away. He said, I don't accuse you either, but go and what? Sin no more. You see it? Full of grace, full of truth. We have a world out there that needs to be told sin is serious. But they need to be told in a way that we have love and grace in our hearts. Because that's the way Jesus did it. Godly men and godly women. I'll close with this story. There's a missionary by the name of A.W. Milne. And he felt called to an area of our world called the New Hebrides. And the people that had been called to this particular part of the world were tabbed or named or labeled one-way missionaries. You can probably guess why they were called one-way missionaries. Because every missionary that was called to this particular part of the world had been martyred. Every single one of them. In fact, it was so expected that whoever went to New Hebrides to be a missionary was going to be martyred that the mission organization started telling them, if you're going to New Hebrides, don't pack any of your stuff in suitcases. We're going to send a coffin with you and put your stuff in the coffin. Every single missionary who'd gone there had been martyred. But A.W. Milne said, that's where God's called me to go, and that's where I'm going. So he went over there, and yes, these people were headhunters. They killed every other missionary that had come, but God just put an unusual touch upon his ministry. He seemed to connect with these people like no one else had ever done. And he ended up staying 35 years and servicing there, not even coming home for furlough, 35 years. And their whole village was absolutely revolutionized with the gospel. They loved him so much that when he died, they said, we want to bury him here with us. With your permission, we don't want to send him back to the States. They allowed him to do that. And in their tribe, one of the greatest compliments they could give someone is to bury them right in the center of their village. So they held A.W. Milne's funeral. They purchased a tombstone. They dug his grave. They buried him. And this is what those former headhunters wrote on the epitaph, the tombstone, for A.W. Milne. They said, when he came to us, there was no light here. But when he left, there was no darkness here. When he came, we didn't know who Jesus was. But thank God when he was done with us, every single one of us had accepted the Lord as personal Savior. What am I trying to get you to say this morning? I'm wondering this morning if there's some people here on homecoming day, Liberty Free Will Baptist Church, that would say, you know what, Hoy? I might not have the spiritual gift to do this, 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 or this, but let me tell you what I can do. I can be a godly man, and I can be a godly woman, and I can make sure my kids might not be able to say anything else about me, but they're going to say, thank God, that daddy's a godly man and mama's a godly woman. So this morning, I wonder if there's maybe some husbands and wives that would just want to come and get over on the side and say, God, you know my heart's desire, and I want you to help me, that I just don't want to be a Christian who's thankful that he's not going to hell. No, God, you've been too good for me just to settle for that. I want to be a godly man. I want to be a godly woman. Grandparents, maybe you want to come and pray over your family. But I wonder, as you bow your head and close your eyes, if they'll come and get a song. And you don't even have to wait on the music. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, I'm going to ask you to come. Come and pray and say, Lord, I want to be a godly man. I want to be a godly woman for my kids, my grandkids. I want to make a difference. When I go back to work tomorrow and I walk in that door, I want them to know I've been to church on Sunday and I'm not coming back in here the same.